Well, we reflected last week on the sheer grandeur and magnificence of Jesus, as Paul majestically outlined it in that breathtaking passage in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, perhaps one of the greatest paragraphs ever written. We saw that he was intending a sort of theological vaccination against muddled thinking and blurred vision and paralyzing anxiety and Christ-distorting error. We need to get our thinking straight about who Jesus is. Not to do so is not just dangerous, it's also diminishing. For we all hunger, don't we, to make sense of the world and ourselves. We ache to understand, our longing for significance, to know what truly makes for human flourishing, who we are and why we're here. We can't bear the weight of defining ourselves as we weren't made to be the source of our own fulfillment. That's not how human beings are made. Nothing else is good enough or truthful enough or satisfying enough to give us real meaning other than God. And we meet him in Jesus. Ultimately, we reflected last week, reality is not known principally through reason and contemplation, but through relationship to Christ. If our identity rests on our achievements and accomplishments, then we're in trouble. If our identity rests on our inner journey of self-discovery or the story we tell ourselves, we're in even more trouble. We just can't bear the weight of that responsibility. We need it taken off our shoulders. Paul, we saw, painted Christ as the integrating center of all reality, the image of the invisible God, the radiant fullness of God, of God's glory, made alive, truly human, fully alive, the one by whom and in whom and for whom all creation exists. The most significant and impactful life in human history. His story, history, is, in Tom Wright's phrase, the story of the whole world, public truth, the one in whom alone human beings find true identity and meaning. We speak staggeringly, don't we, of being in Christ. Well, that's the product of revelation and invitation. God offers us a whole different way of being. And we come to see Jesus as both the model and the means of that wonderful transformation. Well, this little book of Colossians is to point believers, us, in the direction of the secret of the turned-on life. Where is that found? Well, in the discovery of a person who can, in some extraordinary way, live within us. In the big story, end of verse 27, which is expressed in just seven glorious words, in English and indeed in the original, more succinct than any tweet, more momentous than any soundbite, we get the wonder of Christianity in seven words: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Doesn't get any bigger or better than that. That's where the truest, deepest human significance, the richest possible position, the most profound personal security is found. Well, Paul wants the Colossians and us as their successors to get this. Surely this is the most extraordinary, astounding truth in the Bible. And Paul just can't stop talking about Jesus. He wants to enrich our lives and encourage our hearts and enable us to flourish individually and together. And that's why he writes at all. He's outlined the gospel itself, and we touched on this last week in verses 21 to 23. It's a story always of profound change. Glance down at these verses. We didn't read them. Do you see this? There is where we were, verse 21, alienated from God, living as strangers, enemies to him and his word. thinking and doing our own thing regardless. We instinctively avoided God. We were embarrassed by him. We thought he would interfere with our plans and that he was a sort of cosmic killjoy out to make us lead eventful, uneventful and unhappy lives. What we were. That's what we are, verse 22. Do you see that? Reconciled by Christ's sacrificial death. But now, that happened when we saw the death of Jesus was for us. He cleans us up. He welcomes us in. We're on the map. God's not a stranger anymore. The cross was that explosive meeting between a holy God and human sin, yours and mine, and it changed everything. God has profoundly and permanently transformed their and our present and future, all through the breathtaking victory of the cosmic King, Jesus, who we were thinking about last week. So there's what we were, there's what we are, and there's what we need, verse 23, do you see that? To keep going, to continue, trusting in what our Anglican forebears like to call the finished work of Christ. Never move from that hope, says Paul. Choosing to follow Christ involves much more than a different lifestyle or attitude or understanding. It involves a choice between different visions of reality itself. Well, there seems to have been a hint in Colossae that there was perhaps something more, a new truth to be unlocked, an experience to be undergone, a formula to be discovered that might just make the believers somehow feel more together or more integrated or more included or more satisfied if only those things could be reached and applied. No, says Paul, that there aren't shortcuts or 30-day plans or tailor-made techniques or other directions to somehow supercharge your spirituality and get life together. There is continuing. You see that? And there is not moving from the bedrock of the gospel. Do you see the logic of this? If Jesus starts us off on the journey and gets us to the end of the journey, then it stands to reason he is the one to stick with on the journey, without diverting to the right or the left. Can you imagine being on a transatlantic flight and presenting yourself at the door of the flight deck and announcing to the pilot, "I'll take it from here"? Well, that would be madness. It's in Jesus alone, Paul stresses, chapter 2, verse 10, that we've been brought to fullness. And, you know, when you know the Christ we speak of, the one we looked at last week, that's thrilling to be in him. Colossae was in an earthquake zone. That bit of Turkey still is. Paul tells them there's only one way to earthquake-proof your life, and that is to stick with the Jesus of chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. But, you know, he's aware that this may be strong stuff for some, and he's a realist. He's a wise Christian leader. A few may feel overwhelmed by the picture he's painting. They may be thinking, well, look, wait a minute, Paul. Remember, they've never met him, chapter 2, verse 1. He's never been to their town. He has said some massive things about the supremacy of Jesus, whose servant he says he is, end of verse 23. And yet, where is he? He himself is now a prisoner and accused of being a troublemaker. And can you take seriously the message of a man who's now an incarcerated political prisoner? Well, it's time, Paul thinks and says, for a little lived experience check. So he turns quite unusually to talk a bit about himself and his leadership and Christian ministry to remind them that, well, I'm in this too. I'm in this with you. These things actually mean something. I'm living it. And in a church whose entire future destiny is linked to Christ, He asks the question and discusses the topic, what will effective ministry, authentic leadership look like in this situation? Well, let me suggest four themes briefly for us to consider. The task, the goal, the cost, and the danger. Here's the first one, the task. Proclaiming Christ. Verse 28 is a good place to start. Here is Paul's view of his ministry in a sentence. He is the one we proclaim, literally announce, Jesus, the very heart of the gospel mystery, now being made known among the Gentiles, most of us, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That wonderful summary. Well, the mystery was that those Gentile Colossians belong to the same family as those who had the rich Jewish heritage of faith behind them. It was open to all. The church is constantly composed of outsiders who become insiders because the only qualification for entry is nothing other than faith. Listen to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of part of these verses. The mystery in a nutshell is this. Christ is in you, therefore you can look forward to sharing in God's glory. It's that simple. You know, ultimately the focus of our faith is not a doctrine. It's not a spirituality. It's not a social program. It's a person. And God's secret plan is not for Paul a timetable of events, but it's a person, it's Jesus. As philosopher Luke Ferry has written, the divine is no longer an impersonal structure, but an extraordinary individual. We'd like to say Christianity is Christ, but how easily we can lose that laser focus. Christianity becomes buildings and structures and politics and committees and numbers and influence. Yes, these things do matter. They're important. Many of us are involved in them day by day, but it's an occupational hazard of spiritual leadership to take our eyes, even for a moment, off our supreme task, proclaiming Him. Sometimes in the church, it can feel easier to do almost anything other than that. But for Paul, Jesus is central. He's the source of, do you see that, chapter 2, verse 2, full riches of complete understanding. You can't get any richer than that right now. He's where, verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside. There's always more spiritual and intellectual treasure to be discovered when you're a Christian. Find Him and know Him, and you connect, friends, with reality itself and everything that it means to be a functioning human being. That's how we're made. There's nothing comparable. As the Polish poet Czesław Miłosz said as he emerged from the horror of the Second World War, nothing could stifle my inner certainty that a shining point exists where all the lines intersect. Well, he spoke from a Christian perspective. Jesus is that point where the lines intersect. What you think of Him changes everything in your worldview and in your daily experience. And if, as Paul has said, we thought about this last week, He is the one who holds everything together. And if you believe He loves you with a literally boundless love, then that will reshape everything in your life. When someone hears and responds to the gospel, what is happening is that the new creation, which has already come into existence and already claims the entire cosmos, is becoming real and actual in yet another precious life. It's wonderful when someone comes to faith. It's wonderful. You know, there's no institution on earth save for the church that Jesus has promised to build. And it'll endure to the end. We are people of immense privilege as members of the church. Don't you long passionately that This should be the message from every pulpit and from every Christian leader and in all our deepest conversation. Yet what do we find? So often there's uncertainty and even embarrassment about these things. Some Christian leaders seem to find it easier to talk about almost anything but Jesus. But he's our central calling. And Paul's message is, don't shift from him. Stick with him. Jesus isn't somebody you sort of move on from, as you might leave behind a childhood toy or a favorite teddy or something like that. No. He's there at the start of our Christian journey, and he's there at the end when, verse 28, we're presented perfect or fully mature in Christ. He's at the center and key to every aspect of authentic spiritual experience. So the first and great test of effective leadership for Paul is not intellectual acumen. It's not glib eloquence. It's not committed activism. It's not sincere effort. It's passion about Jesus and proclaiming him as Lord and King. That's the task. He is our message. Second, the goal, maturity in Christ. Second half of verse 28, glance down. So that we may present everyone fully mature or perfect in Christ. Paul's goal is to present everyone mature. And that precisely echoes God's own plan to present. Do you see that? Present believers, chapter 1, verse 22, to present believers wholly in his sight. Paul shares God's ambition to present believers. And it all happens in Christ. It's all about becoming who we are in him. Well, the Greek word mature is teleos. And Paul almost certainly uses it for a reason, because a heresy was disturbing the Colossian church. There's debate about precisely what it was. Some part of it was probably linked to Gnostic thinkers who may have hinted that there were sort of two classes or two categories of Christian. There was the common herd, united by faith, the hoi polloi, as we might say. But on the other hand, there were the hoi teleoi, the elite, united in gnosis or special knowledge. And for them, it was argued, God had reserved somehow other treasures, a bit more, not to be found in Christ or accessed through this rather simple gospel. And, you know, we can almost feel Paul's horror at this pseudo-Christian elitism, at the hint of a church within a church. No. You know, the difference between the really switched on and all the others. No, the treasure that is in Christ belongs equally to all. And Paul is determined that all should have it. So he borrows the Gnostic word teleos and he applies it not to any elite, but to everyone. And that word is there three times for emphasis in the original in verse 28. Everyone, everyone who is caught up in Christ's reconciliation is to reach their maximum earthly potential. That's what church life is about, reaching our maximum earthly potential. This is for all of us. And it doesn't or it couldn't get any bigger or better than that, than Christ in you, the hope of glory. Seven words that define your life. You want mystery? You want to know what has been, verse 26, hidden for all the ages and generations? Here is the most astounding truth in the Bible. It's now out in the open. It all happened in history. Jesus died for us so that he might live in us and that we might live in him. It's breathtaking. And the goal that Paul has set himself is nothing less than bringing all God's truth, look at the end of verse 25, the word of God in all its fullness, to all God's people, everyone, everywhere, without exception. And this is why proclamation needs a bit of edge. And it's important we see this. He's not free, as leaders sometimes purport to be, simply to make it up as he goes along. No, that's where things go wrong. Dick Lucas has pointedly termed it the inspired guesses of religious geniuses. No, that's not what Paul is about. He knows that sometimes, verse 28, we need admonishing, and sometimes teaching, and sometimes both. And there's a place for the negative and the positive in any balanced ministry. What matters above all is that we find in our own lives the true depth and wonder of this new spiritual reality. He, Jesus, had to be what he was in order to do what he did. He had to do what he did in order that we might have what he is. And we must have what he is in order to be what he is, to be like him. Well, that's maturity. And that happens only in Christ. And Paul says to each of us, look, if you're after the richest experience of God that it is possible for human beings to have, then remember who you are dealing with in Jesus. Here's where you find it. Grasp the greatness of God, and then grasp the closeness, this intimacy of the union we have with him. We can't ask any more of God than he has given us already. Well, the task, the proclamation of Christ, the goal, maturity in Christ. Here's a third thought, the cost. Suffering with Christ. Paul is a realist. Ministry of this importance for him is never without cost. It's no spectator sport we watch from the terraces or the stand. Now, there seem to be two dimensions here. First, verse 24, suffering for Christ, is where Paul begins this personal section. And then secondly, struggling in service, verse 29. To this end, I strenuously contend. Chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how hard I am contending. We readily, I think, recognize this second dimension, don't we, in our Christian life? Because the truth is, there's no real biblically authentic ministry or even progression in discipleship without quite hard work. I strenuously contend, says Paul. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you. Yes, it's a struggle. And we get our word agony from that word translated contending. It's language used of the wrestling ring and the running track. Serious Christian work is never a picnic. And nobody who's involved will fail to identify with that famous American evangelist D.L. Moody, who confessed to occasionally rolling his considerable bulk into bed at night with the night prayer, Lord, I'm tired. Amen. Well, we all know that if we're involved in Christian work of any kind. Not that Paul feels it's all up to him or that this is merely self-generated energy. No, look at the end of verse 29. He knows that God has called him to this. And he contends with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. There's the secret again. Christ in us, the hope of glory. It applies to the daily struggle of ministry. It's still all about Jesus and his power in us. The suffering of verse 24 is at first glance a bit more perplexing, and people worry about this verse. How on earth can Paul claim to fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church? Surely he's not implying that somehow the work of Christ was deficient. Surely he's not some sort of Christian masochist. No, Christ's sacrifice, we know and can be confident, was perfect and complete. It was absolutely unique and unrepeatable. No human being could share those redemptive sufferings of the unique Son of God, which decisively settled the question of sin. That's done. This is surely about the cost of public identification with Christ, of suffering with and in his body, the church, just as Jesus had predicted. I mean, interestingly, that word afflictions is never used in Scripture to describe the death of Jesus. Afflictions are what Jesus went through before the cross as he made himself a servant to other people and ministered to human needs. And Paul knows that sort of affliction. He's in prison because of it, as he writes. He wrote from that very context, and we're called to the same. We're not adding to the worth of the sufferings of Christ. No, we're extending their influence by our proclamation of Christ. And the suffering love of Christ for sinners is seen in the suffering love of his people, the church, us, for sinners. There are consequences, you know, to living for Christ in the culture, and they're not always comfortable. They're quite challenging. As Luther put it a long time ago, if I want to be a Christian, I must wear the colors of the court. Suffering there must be. Or as the Romanian pastor Joseph Son, who was himself no stranger to suffering and exiled from his own country in 1981, put it, Christ's cross was for propitiation. Ours is for propagation. And he added, the gospel will never be spread without someone suffering. Jesus suffered to accomplish salvation. We suffer to spread the news of salvation and to serve Christ's body day by day in a hostile world. And there's still work to do. And there will be to the end. We're all about the presentation, the personal presentation of this world's only Savior and Lord. And suffering identifies us, the messenger, with the message, Jesus. And there's always a personal cost to that. The task, proclamation of Jesus. The goal, maturity in Jesus. The cost, suffering with and for Jesus. And then finally and briefly, what I've called the danger. Drift from Jesus. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. There were issues, you see, at Colossae and 10 miles away at Laodicea, verse 1. The gospel was at risk of being undermined, as it so often is still today, by verse 4. Do you see that? Skilled communicators, attractively presenting seemingly plausible arguments, purporting to disclose new insights. Happening today in the church. Revisionists are doing it all the time, trying to rework Scripture to say things they want it to say. The trouble is, false teaching, bad theology, always takes its toll on the spiritual health of the church, and we're seeing that already in the wider Church of England. And it's a cancer which can ultimately destroy a healthy spiritual body, and it needs to be unmasked for what it is and for what it does. And Paul does that here, I think, by implication. In verse 2, he sets out his heart longing for these believers, and in doing so, he tells us some of the symptoms, the dangers that we need to be on the lookout for. False teaching will cause discouragement, since it won't provide the nourishment needed for spiritual vitality. It'll cause division, since it's moving away from the solidity of apostolic teaching. It'll cause confusion, since people will no longer be sure what they can really believe and trust. And it'll cause insecurity, since their hold on Christ will be weakened. Well, Paul's therapy here is to write all this letter to them from his heart. Verse 2, if the first symptom is discouragement, he wants to see them encouraged in heart. If the second symptom is division, he wants to see them united in love. If the third symptom is confusion, he wants them to have the full riches of complete understanding. And if the final symptom is insecurity, he wants them to know the mystery of God, Christ himself. Well, time has gone. I must end. I've no idea what... as a Christian, if you are a Christian, you're most hungry for. I mean, maybe you'll ask yourself that question later. Intellectual stimulation, spiritual depth, mind-stretching, heart-filling, identity, community, peace, comfort, personal wholeness and integration, happiness and fulfillment. There may be any or all of those things. I don't know if you'd characterize your faith as cerebral or practical, intellectual or emotional, weak or strong, word-based or sacramental. No idea. But I do know, on the authority of God's word, in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 that there is no more enriching experience to be had, no more profound understanding to be gained, no greater personal riches to be discovered than you will find in Jesus, who is alive, there, and in whom ultimately all things cohere. He's the key to it all. And you'll want, as I do, verses 6 and 7, we'll come back to that next week, the verses encourage us to do, to invest everything you've got in that all-precious, joy-inducing, thanksgiving-overflowing relationship. If you're not yet a Christian and feel, frankly, that Jesus is a bit of a stranger, may I respectfully implore you to think further about these things. Because this picture of Christ that the Apostle Paul paints in these opening couple of chapters, it's either true or it isn't. And if it's not, then the quicker we forget it all, the better. We need to move on. We just need to leave Jesus as a curiosity of history. Christianity has really nothing worthwhile to say if this isn't true. But, if it's true, because of who Jesus is and what you believe about him and how you relate to him, that will literally make all the difference in the world, now and for eternity in your life. There's no greater privilege than to know him and be his. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christian privilege in seven little words. May God make them true for every single one of us here to his glory. Let's pray as the musicians come back to lead us in our final song. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your greatness. We thank you for dying for us. But above all, we supremely thank you for living in us and making us truly what it means to be human beings. To your glory. Amen.